Well, good morning. My name is Daniel. I know some of you, but for those of you who don't know me, I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra, and most of the time I'm up in Saratoga Springs serving as the location pastor up there, but it's good to be with you here this morning to kick off actually a new sermon series, albeit a short one that will last 3 weeks. We're going to be starting a sermon series on dating. Now, I like to look around at people's reactions because I know I'm going to get a variety from those who perk up immediately and thinking, wow, this is great. This is just what I need to hear, to others who are thinking to themselves, what could this possibly have to do with me? So before we get into the meat of the message today, let me just kind of set the stage for where we're going to be going and why we're even doing a series like this. And let me also encourage you up front and say that I believe there are going to be pieces of this that are going to intersect with all your lives, no matter what stage you guys are in. So stick with us. So why do a dating series? Part of this is just a reflection of the makeup of who we are as a church at Terra Nova. Statistics will show us that the most unlikely candidate to attend a church in America is a man between the ages of 18 and 35. And then more broadly speaking, that millennial generation of 20-somethings, both men and women, are the least likely group to attend a church. Many reasons for this. In some cases, it's because those of that generation would just look at the Christian faith as the faith of their parents or of generations past. Perhaps they just see it as having no bearing on their life. And so it's been our aim since the beginning of Terra Nova to make sure that we're continually moving into a place of fresh ground, recognizing that we want to preserve the ancient truths of Scripture, which don't change, but be able to share them with people in a way that's understandable in a culture that's ever-changing. As a result of that, we've had a lot of people, especially in that demographic of kind of the millennials and that generation, call Terra home. So this means there's more people in that age bracket that are looking for a future spouse or to try to figure out what it looks like to date in a healthy way. And so it makes sense, we believe, to take on a series like this. Now, the Bible says that it's not good for man to be alone. And one of the ways God has provided is to institute marriage, which we're told is a good thing and is a gift, and I believe that it is. But you don't get to marriage without going through the process of getting to know someone, and that process in this series we'll call dating. Now, I know that term has baggage associated with it. Some of you guys may have kissed dating goodbye, others of you prefer the idea of courting or the term courting, but what I would encourage you is to be less concerned about what we're calling it in this series and more concerned about what it looks like to pursue a healthy relationship with someone toward marriage. Here's the thing. Too many dating relationships end up with broken and bitter hearts, and I don't think that they have to. In fact, I believe that a dating relationship can end in a breakup and still be considered a success. I'm not saying that it's not painful when that happens. But if you're getting to know someone in a way that honors God and is honest and respectful of that other person in the process, then the time you spend with that person can actually serve to deepen their walk with Jesus, even if you end up breaking up with them. So it's our aim in this series to walk through what it looks like to date well, in a way that honors God and truly looks at dating, not just as the romantic equivalent of a job interview where you're trying to figure out who's the most qualified candidate to be my future spouse. But instead as an opportunity to serve and care for a person in the process of exploring whether God has marriage for you with that person. So the series is going to be broken up into three messages. Today I'm going to start off by talking about who to date. And what I mean by that is what qualities or character attributes should you even be looking for in a future spouse. Next week, Pastor Bill is going to take on the topic of how to date. Talking through things like communication and defining a relationship, what it looks like to pursue someone in a healthy way, what appropriate boundaries are, and things along those lines. And then Pastor Ed is going to close the series in 3 weeks by talking about how to break up or how to end dating in a healthy way. He'll talk through things like the red flags that come up that indicate it's probably time to end the relationship, dating in a way that honors God and serves that other person in the process. And then also the challenging state of singleness. Because we know that there are many in this room, maybe some of you dating, maybe some of you single and not wanting to be not dating, but that's the situation you find yourself in. And we recognize that's a hard place to be. And so we'll spend some time talking through that and addressing that. So a disclaimer up front, we're not going to hit upon every issue or question that you may have. or every scenario that you may be finding yourself in. But rather, I want to challenge you guys, look at this series as kind of a starting point, like a conversation starter. And we encourage you to go further in these conversations with friends, in one of our tribes, if you're a part of a tribe, and with others. And then the other thing is be on the lookout for some additional resources that we'll have on the city, which is our online community here at Terra, that we'll be posting over the course of these 3 weeks that we hope will be helpful for you. Blogs, some videos, and some books that could be further resources for you. Now, I realize, as I said up front, that this series can seem to be narrow in its focus. But I want to challenge you all to engage, and I actually think you're going to be able to do that, and I want to kind of address the different folks that we might find in the room right now just for a moment. If there are parents here, I want to challenge you to consider this from the vantage point of shepherding your children to be men and women of God who demonstrate these types of qualities. For married couples that are here without kids, these aren't just qualities that should exist before marriage. It's not that you get married and then you throw in the towel and you think, well, I'm hitched, so what does it matter now? We don't have to actually grow in any of these ways. But ask yourself, do these qualities characterize you? And are you loving your spouse in these ways? For singles who are currently dating, don't just hear this as the criteria that you should be looking for in others, but are these qualities characteristic of you? There's a potential danger here that we're hypercritical of everyone else, and then we fail to look in the mirror ourselves. So let's not make that mistake. And then for singles who are not dating, perhaps there's even some in this room that are called to singleness. Here's the good news. We don't strive for godliness in order to be eligible bachelors and bachelorettes. It's just not that powerful of a motive. And if that is your motive, you're probably not going to get very far down that road of growing in these qualities. And here's the thing. All of these qualities we're going to talk about today find their fulfillment perfectly in Jesus. After all, that's how we even know what godliness looks like to begin with. He's not just an example. He's the source of everything beautiful and admirable that we see in others. So as we look more to Jesus and are more and more captivated by him, we ourselves in turn then are more transformed. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see, it's seeing the beauty and glory of Christ that truly compels us to want to be more like him. So let's keep that in mind. And before we go any further, would you join me in prayer? Father, just bringing it down to the essence of why we're even here, I'm just reminded of the fact that while we can address particular issues and topics that are relevant to us in life, it's because of Jesus. Some people may be here because they know him as their Lord and Savior. Some people may be here just because they're interested in what these people who say they love Jesus are all about and the community that there is. And for one reason or another, Father, we are here because of Jesus. And so we thank you for him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word as it's spoken and just understand how these things, Father, as they're unpacked today, are applicable to each of us where we're at. Give us ears to hear. And Spirit, I pray you do your work of illuminating our hearts and our minds to understand your word and your truth and how it has a bearing on our life. So we pray this in anticipation of growing in Christ's likeness and knowing the joy that comes along with that. And we pray it so that you would be more and more glorified, Father, through our lives as we seek to follow after Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So who should you date? Let me start off by saying this. The reason we even get to ask that question in this culture is because we have that choice, and it's ultimately up to you who you say yes to on your wedding day. You see, in biblical times, and even in many cultures today, marriages are arranged, and men and women are betrothed to each other, typically by parents or someone who's kind of older and wiser, further down that road of life, who knows you well and perhaps knows who would be a good fit for you. Now, obviously, arranged marriages can go badly, and I'm not sure how many of us would actually willingly choose to leave that decision up to someone else. I, for one, would not. But there are at least some valuable principles that we can take away from this that we'll talk about briefly up front. One of them would be this. Involve your parents in the process. Now, I know some of you may hear that and cringe at those words, but your parents probably know you better than most. Ask them questions like, "Mom, Dad, describe to me the person that you think that I should date." After all, they've known you from the time that you were born. They probably know all your strengths and weaknesses, and so they probably have a good idea of what kind of guy or girl would work well in a relationship with you. But I know not everybody here has that luxury of having parents that they feel like they can go to for this kind of counsel. And so I would encourage you to make sure in some form that you're surrounded by a healthy community, healthy Christian community in particular, as you go through the dating process. Maybe it's asking one of the pastors our thoughts on who you should be looking for, or bringing your tribe into the conversation and allowing them to have input. And our tribes are our small groups here at Terra. And friends can be good, and of course you're going to talk to them, but you also have to be careful because sometimes they can have a bias that's unhelpful. So ask your friends, but I encourage you also to make sure you're getting input from those who are perhaps a little bit further down that road of life and can give you an objective perspective. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, most of us in this culture have the freedom to choose who we want to, so you have to be the one that applies discernment in knowing what to ultimately look for and the things that matter most in a potential future spouse. So with that in mind, let's dig into those types of things that we should be examining and looking for. And I think you can boil it down to two probably obvious categories, and that would be external and internal beauty. Now, while we're going to spend the majority of our time focused on internal character today, that you should be both looking for but also striving to grow into, it would be wrong to just gloss over physical attraction as if it's not significant and not a good thing. After all, our bodies are God-given. Physical beauty isn't coincidence or an accident. It's a part of God's design. We shouldn't just dismiss something because of how we've seen it abused before. Some can do this. Some may swing too far in that pendulum and say that it's superficial to allow any type of physical attraction to be a factor in who you decide to pursue a relationship with. But I would say the Bible disagrees with you. Let me read to you the first poetry that man ever uttered in Genesis 2:23. Here Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We're told that this was Adam's response when Eve was first brought before him by God. So he hadn't had the chance yet to get to know her internal character or even her personality. He just knew that he was enjoying what he was looking at. This was a Garden of Eden eye candy in the best sense of that expression. He was attracted to Eve. And there are other places in the Bible where it's clear that physical beauty is God's design and gift. Song of Solomon is one of the wisdom books you find in there with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms. And it depicts a very intimate portrayal of the love between a man and a woman. And in particular, we see that they are extremely attracted to one another. The bride of Solomon at one point says this of her husband in chapter 5. "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk. Sitting beside a full pool, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold," and so on and so on. And Solomon is equally as flattering of his bride in other places within this book. He's also the one who writes elsewhere in Proverbs 5:18 to 19, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." So if there was any doubt, the Bible is not bashful about endorsing the enjoyment of the physical attraction within the context of marriage. So keep that in mind. Now, the question may come up as to whether or not you should pursue a godly person that you're not attracted to. And my answer would be, you should not pursue in a dating relationship a godly person that you're not attracted to. I would definitely not go up to somebody and say to them, "You know, I really admire your character, and I'd like to pursue a relationship with you in hopes that maybe I'll one day grow physically attracted to you." I just don't think that that's going to be probably received that well. But here's the thing. It's been said, and I think that it's true, godliness is sexy to godly people. And sometimes character can fuel attraction for someone physically. So here's what I would say. Stay in proximity to a person like that. Build a friendship. Hang out with them in group context and continue to get to know them. And for what that fine line looks like between friendship and something more, I will leave that to Pastor Bill to cover with you next week. But continue to spend time with them and around that person to see if that physical attraction piece grows, because, you know, oftentimes it will, and it's rare to find a godly person, a person with really godly character. Well, we're not going to linger here because physical attraction isn't really something that humans have to be trained in. We kind of just get it. No one had to tell the 10-year-old boy chasing after the girl in the playground that he should find her attractive. He just does, which is why he's chasing her around the playground. The problem is, in our culture, there's a large overemphasis on the external versus internal beauty. And we need to both be aware of that, but also allow ourselves to be reconditioned to value appropriately the importance of a person's character and being the foundation for a healthy marriage. So while the Bible definitely encourages men and women to enjoy each other physically within the context of marriage, we see it also repeatedly challenging us towards getting beyond mere external appearances and wisely considering the beauty of the heart. The common expression, beauty is only skin deep, is something that resonates with biblical truth. We see it play out in instances like the harlot that comes up time and again in Proverbs, David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah, and then Satan himself, who we're told often masquerades as an angel of light. We see it come through especially clearly in passages like Proverbs 6:35, which says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Or Proverbs 31:30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Beauty becomes vain when one's preoccupation is solely concerned with the external. And the Proverbs repeatedly warn against being lured in and captured by merely external beauty, which often results in sin. Instead, it's a person's internal character that should weigh most heavily in evaluating a future spouse. For example, in Proverbs 31:10, we're told, "Who can find a wife of noble character? For her value is far more than rubies." We already read about in Proverbs 31:30 how it's a woman who fears the Lord that is to be praised. This means that she has a deep reverence and love for God. This is one whose life is governed primarily by a desire to be obedient to God above their own desires or above pleasing man. Similarly, Peter instructs in 1 Peter 3:3-4, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So, if someone's character is foundational to what we should be looking for in a spouse, and after all, that's really the only piece that's going to last, we know that in the end, gravity is going to win out physically, then what are the qualities that we should be looking for in a person, and how do we go about discovering them? Especially since you want to be able to know something about a person's character before you start to date them. And this is where I think a person's reputation is so important. And you can really only get to know that by being a part of the same community that they are in. And after a while, what will happen is you'll start to get a sense for this person's reputation from others who know this person. If the person's reputation is good, more than likely so is his or her character. If it's not so good, then more than likely so is his or her character. This is where it may be helpful to talk to a pastor, a staff member, a tribe leader, somebody who's worked closely with that person. If it's someone who doesn't go to the same church as you, then someone else who's in community with them. And I'll say this too, you shouldn't be looking to dig up dirt. That's not the point here. But I think it's fair for you to ask other people who know them what qualities they see in them. In the Song of Solomon, which we previously referred to, it wasn't just physical beauty that attracted these two to one another, but character as well. And that was discovered through reputation. Right in chapter 1, verse 4, the woman says of Solomon, "Your name is oil poured out, therefore the virgins love you." Name here refers to a person's reputation, their character. And the oils referred to were made from these crushed aromatic blossoms mixed with other things together in oil, creating a basic kind of perfume. So the woman is basically saying of Solomon, "Your reputation is as alluring as fragrant perfume, or cologne if you prefer." And that made him all the more attractive to women. 1 Timothy 3 is another place that we see a person's reputation is important in gauging their character. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, his understudy, about the qualities that should be evident in a man who's considering being considered as an elder or pastor within the church. Really, though, the qualities listed in that passage describe many of the, are really all the qualities that any Christian should be aspiring for. And one of them in verse 7 is this. It says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. See, there was a concern on Paul's part for whether these Christians being considered for leadership were consistent, whether they were actual men of integrity, that they weren't just putting on a show around certain people, but that both those inside and outside of the church saw qualities in them that were worth imitating. So reputation is important, and really most of what you have to go on when you're first getting to know someone. But what are the specific traits now that we should be looking for in a potential spouse? This is where we'll spend the remainder of our time, and I want to focus in on five different characteristics that you should keep an eye out for. And the first one is this. Is this a person who's humble enough to submit to authority? This is a really sore spot for many of us in our culture, probably because we've seen authority abused as much as we have. So I can understand why people be resistant to the idea of being submissive. But I think it says a lot about a person's character and actually how secure they are as a person if they willingly submit to the authority figures in their life. I had a friend years ago who told me a story. He was attending a Bible college at the time, which he found certain practices and rules that they had to be frustrating for him, even borderline legalism. And he went back to school while he was older in life, so he was already married with kids at the time. And one of the rules that they had was that men and women weren't allowed to hold hands while they were on campus grounds. This was indiscriminate, and so it applied to everyone, including him, even as a married man. There were other things that he found frustrating as well, rule-wise, so he finally decided to just take this frustration and go and confront the dean of the students to just say, why do you have these rules? And don't you feel like they're a little over the top, even legalistic? And the dean's response actually surprised him. He said something along these lines. He said, many of these rules are in place not because we think they're hard and fast rules for life, but because we want to see who will actually abide by them and who's not just going to constantly chafe and rebel against authority. We figure that those who are willing to submit themselves to a few ridiculous rules while they're going to school are going to make for the best and most humble leaders during their ministry years. And so my friend was actually able to accept that and saw the wisdom in what it was that they were trying to accomplish. Some questions maybe to consider engaging someone's character in this area. Is this a person who gladly is in submission to the authorities over him or her? Or are they just always complaining and questioning those in authority positions? See, it may seem like they're strong and independent if they're doing that, but it actually takes a stronger, more secure person who's going to be able to submit to others. Secondly, have they placed themselves under the authority of a local church? Are they members of that church? A lot of churches in their membership process actually have the person fill out a form in which they willingly place themselves in submission under the authority of the leadership within that church. Have they done that? Is he or she in covenant with other church members? In other words, have they agreed to have other people speak into their life and hold them accountable for sin? And can they receive constructive criticism from others who see weakness and sin patterns in their life? And finally, how do they relate to and treat older men and women in their life? In particular, maybe their parents or other elders that they know. Do they have the ability to be able to receive from these people and respect the fact that these people actually have some wisdom and experience to offer that may benefit them? You see, a man and a woman who doesn't have the ability to hear from others about blind spots in their life is functionally their own God. And so that's something to be wary of. When it comes to great examples of submission to authority, there's none more powerful than looking at Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Time and again, we read him saying things like in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or John 14, where he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And of course, there's the famous scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, is asking if there's any way for God to remove the suffering that's before him, and yet, nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will be done. So we see the Son over and over again submitting to the Father. And within the community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, we see equality amongst its members, even though they have different roles. And a part of that dynamic looks like certain members submitting to others. And so with that being the case, it's not that hard for me to get to the place where I can accept that since we're made in God's image, submission would be a natural and healthy part of the dynamic of human relationships. One of the well-known passages that addresses the idea of submission is in Ephesians 5. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he builds on this by giving several examples, including wives submitting to husbands, children to parents, and in that day, because of the social and legal structure of society, servants submitting to their masters. But the key to it all is what Paul has already said in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is where the security piece actually figures in. When you see someone who's willing to place themselves under authority and submit to authority, so long as it doesn't cause them to have to disobey God's word, it says a lot about their relationship with Christ. This is a person who understands that in submitting to others, they're ultimately submitting to Jesus out of love and reverence for him. And if you can find a person that's submitted to Jesus in that way, that's a person you're going to be able to trust in marriage. If it's a man who demonstrates this quality, you can expect that he's going to be able to exercise humble authority in his home. And if it's a woman, you can expect that she's going to be able to be supportive of the leadership of her husband. So look for a person who's able to submit to authority in their life. A second quality to be looking for in a potential spouse is someone who suffers well. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's no question as to whether we will suffer in this life. That's something we can count on. But how a person suffers when faced with trials and difficulties is important. James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." First thing to note here is James doesn't say if, but when you encounter trials, indicating he assumes basically if you have a pulse, you're going to encounter suffering at some point in your life. But the second thing to notice is that he says that they should count it all joy. We should count it all joy when we come up against trials. Now, my point today isn't to describe how somebody gets to the place where they can count it all joy in the midst of their suffering, but to talk to you instead about some of the symptoms of what that looks like and to tell you about what it tells you about a person's character. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul describes how the way in which they suffer, they there being himself and likely Barnabas, perhaps some others, is evidence of God's power at work in their lives. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies." And a little later in the same letter, he goes on to continue describing their experience in a way that sounds a little paradoxical when he says that they are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So what does this tell us about Paul or anyone else for that matter who's able to suffer in this way? I think it tells us at least three things. And the first is that there's real pain and suffering, and godly people feel it as much as anyone else. Here we look at Paul, and he talks about his affliction and the perplexity he went through, despair, persecution, he was struck down, the sorrow he experienced. Following Christ doesn't remove the reality of the pain that's associated with suffering. That's number one. But they also have a hope in something that transcends what this life and this world has to offer. And he describes how in the midst of all those painful experiences, there's this simultaneous joy and hope that they know. And there's a third thing that I think it shows us, and that is that they really love God. And they see that he's worthy of worship both in good times and in bad. When Paul mentions in verse 7 that we have this treasure in jars of clay, as he says, he's saying that we are weak and frail vessels that are easily broken open in times of trial and suffering. And when that happens, whatever it is that we treasure the most that's inside comes out and is exposed. And for Paul, his treasure was his hope in heaven and his love for Christ. And here's why that matters in marriage. Because if someone's treasure is not Christ and the life to come, and I don't mean that they just say those words, but their life actually evidences that that's true. Then comfort and pleasures in this life is all that they really have to live for, and that's constantly going to be disrupted by the brokenness of this world that we live in, and there's no solution for them. And so it's going to make for a really hard marriage. There's no avoiding stress and fallenness of a broken world, especially within marriage. Remember, one of my mentors before I was married told me, and it's always stuck with me, he said, marriage is the primary tool of sanctification for those God's called to be married, meaning nothing is going to shape you more than marriage when it comes to helping you to grow more in Christ-likeness. And sometimes marriage itself can be the suffering that breaks open our jars to reveal what it is that we truly worship. So it's a good idea to get a sense for what's inside that jar before you marry that person. So be looking for how this person handles suffering or how they've handled it in the past. You can't really get a sense for that when everything's going smoothly in someone's life, but you'll start to see where their heart is at when their life starts to be interrupted in little ways and uncomfortable and things aren't necessarily going the way that they thought that it would. For example, how does this person respond to drama amongst family and friends? How do they behave when they're stressed because of work, or they're sick, or they're frustrated, or they're tired? And of course, no one's perfect, but in times of failure or where they've sinned, do they own these things? Do they circle back around? Is there repentance there toward God and the seeking of forgiveness from others? Be looking for these types of things, and you'll start to get a sense for how a person handles suffering and trial, and then what it is that they treasure most. Well, building on this last one, a third quality to look for in a spouse is steadfastness. In other words, does this person follow through on things even when they get tough? And what you're looking for here is deep-rootedness in a person. Here's one key way that you can look for evidence of steadfastness or commitment in a person's life. Has this person joined and become a committed member of the local church? And if so, do they have a track record of faithfully serving there? Here's the thing. No church is perfect. And you may have heard the saying that if you find the perfect church, don't start going there because it's not going to be perfect anymore. The point is, churches are full of sinners and can be messy, just like families. But if you stay there long enough, you're going to be disappointed at some point and encounter conflict of some kind. So when a person stays in a church for a long period of time, you know that they've seen that not everything's perfect, but they've nevertheless determined to stay and to try to make it work. They've determined that their commitment is more important than their desire to run away. I just officiated a wedding ceremony yesterday, and on a wedding day, the couple makes vows before each other that go something like this. I, so-and-so, take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, from this day forward until death do us part. And yet 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce, and really the statistic isn't that different for the church. See, the Bible clearly teaches that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, as seen in passages like Ephesians 5, where Paul connects the two. And in particular, it's a picture of Christ's covenant commitment to the church, that he will never leave or forsake us, no matter what. Does this person that you're considering dating already evidence patterns of commitment in their life? Or are they always just looking for the next best thing? Look for someone who's deeply rooted in significant areas of life, family, friends, church, work commitments. Does this person remain committed even when things get difficult? In a culture where countless options are increasingly available in almost any category you can think of, it says something about a person who remains committed in a situation that's less than ideal. It says that they understand that the thing that they've committed to, whether church, friendship, job, or marriage, that they're a part of something that's bigger than themselves and they're resolving to commit to that above and beyond their own happiness. Look for that quality of steadfastness in a potential spouse, and you can have greater confidence that they're a person that's not going to run away at the first sign of difficulty and conflict. Well, fourth quality to look for in a potential spouse is selflessness. And a lot of these are going to overlap, admittedly. I mean, we're looking at the same basic entity here of godly character. And so as we look at it from different perspectives, we're going to see how they actually overlap with each other. You're going to see selflessness, for example, in the person who's willing to submit to authority. You're going to see it show up in a person who's steadfast and willing to commit to things even when they get difficult, and in a person that's learned to suffer well. But let me talk to you for a moment, just a little bit more precisely about what to look for as a mark of selflessness in a person. I remember when a mentor of mine advised me that there were a couple of things that you should look for in a person before you get married, and one of them was someone who has a genuine love for people outside of yourself. The context of that conversation was assuming you were already dating someone, and he was making the point because when you're dating someone, of course, it's going to seem like they're the most loving person in the world. They're riding the high of this newfound passion that they have in this relationship. They're writing you love notes. They're showing up at 2 a.m. to get you out of jams. They'll pretty much do anything for you. But how do they care about those outside of your relationship? And maybe more importantly, how do they love those who are difficult to love? It's hard to love someone when it costs you something, and it will say a lot about a person's true character. In Luke 6, Jesus has this to say about loving the unlovable. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind and ungrateful, and he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. In saying this, Jesus was actually describing the kind of love that he's already extended to us, a love that's undeserved, a love that's extended to the unlovable. Paul got this, which is why he writes in Romans 5, 6 to 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in case we didn't fully grasp the radical nature of this love, Paul goes on to clarify in the next verse that we were enemies of God at the time that he chose to send his son to die for us. You see, truly selfless love is extended where it's not deserved and where the giver receives nothing in return. And you know why this one is so important within the context of marriage? Because at the end of the day, you and I aren't that lovable. And there comes a point, and more likely many points in the course of a marriage, where we realize just how difficult we are to live with. Or if we don't realize that, certainly our spouse gets that. So you better marry someone who's demonstrated that they can have compassion on more than just those who it's easier for them to get along with. Michael Lawrence, an author and pastor, puts it this way. He says, "Marriage is fundamentally a means to glorify and serve God, not by finding someone who will meet our needs and desires, but by giving ourselves to another for their good." In getting to know a person, observe how they interact with those who tend to be more naturally difficult relationships. A lot of the times, this can be seen in the way they interact with family, coworker, a boss, a neighbor. Those relationships they don't necessarily choose, but they kind of have to be in. Or alternatively, take a look at who they choose to spend time with. Are they only people just like themselves? Or do they invest in relationships with people who are different than them? Or perhaps people who are more needy and maybe not giving as much in return? If you find a person who's already loving selflessly in these types of ways, I strongly encourage you to consider pursuing that kind of person. It's a person who's going to be able to love you in both the good times and the bad. Well, the last thing that I'll share with you is more of a summation of those previous four, and that is this. Look for someone who shares your love for Jesus. One thing that God clearly instructs from his word is that a believer should only marry another believer. This is why if you ever come to us, the pastors here, for general counsel about dating, we're always going to tell you it's just unwise to marry somebody who's not a Christian, because you have no idea when or even if that person is going to come to believe for themselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" In context, Peter's referring specifically to those who are stirring up trouble within the church, and in particular, some folks who are rebelling against him. He's very bold. He just calls them out as unbelievers and warns the rest of the church they should not associate with them because he's worried that they're going to be swayed or influenced by these people to walk away from their own faith. But the broader application extends beyond to other partnerships as well, things like business relationships and even marriages. The pictures of two oxen yoked together, kind of pulling in different directions. And as Christians, we're naive to think that we're always going to be strong enough to stay on the straight and narrow God has for us if there's someone else in that yoke with us that doesn't believe the same and is pulling in a different direction. Elsewhere, Paul is even clearer when he says this, and he says in giving some instructions to the Corinthians on marriage and remarriage, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, and then the caveat, only in the Lord. In other words, if she's going to marry, then it needs to be to a believer. One of my best childhood friends dated a non-Christian girl for a couple of years, and by God's grace, she came to accept Jesus in a genuine and sincere way. She had a transformed life and faith, and they got married, and they have a healthy marriage in which they share the same spiritual foundation. But that's the exception to the rule from what I've seen. I know of more cases in which people began to date someone who is not a believer, then inevitably along the way, they realize this isn't going to work, and it ends up ending badly. And what's worse is that sometimes it can actually be very hurtful to the person who's not a believer because they don't really understand why you're breaking up with them, and they just end up being more jaded toward Christianity than they were to begin with because of the confusion that sets in. So just don't do that. Share your faith with them, have a friendship, though be very clear in communicating to them where you stand, but don't try to play that game of missionary dating. It just doesn't work and it's not wise. Now, a lot of people will say that they're a Christian, but for some people, that can be just a cultural thing or the faith and practice of their parents or perhaps a religious thing that brings them some sort of comfort. So how do we really know that they truly love Jesus? Well, only God truly knows a person's heart, but he also does give us some discernment and things to look for. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, negatively speaking, that you will know false prophets by their fruit, bad fruit, of course. And then he goes on to say, no good tree can bear bad fruit, no bad tree can bear good fruit. Similarly, Jesus says in John 13:35, that by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that they see that you have for one another. So you'll know by the fruit that a person bears in their life. You also know by their confession. Do they reflect in their lives, both with their words and their actions, a recognition of their own brokenness and need for a Savior? Is there a recognition of a trust that they have a God who is there to actually fill the gap for them, who has died for them so that they could have new life? So that piece is important as well. But you also know through their actions in ways like this. If they're secure enough so that they humbly and willingly submit to the authority figures in their life, including and especially God's word, they're probably a Christian. If you witness them going through suffering of some kind and you see a stability of hope in them and a dependency on God, probably a Christian. If you see the mark of steadfastness in their life, where they're willing to commit over the long haul to relationships and a community of people as imperfect as the church, probably a Christian. And if you see that mark of selflessness in the way that they love and have patience for people, others tend to maybe just write off. And they're probably a genuine Christian who loves and is being transformed by Jesus. Now, final disclaimer. With painting this picture of who to be looking for in a future spouse, be careful not to have a standard of perfection that's just unrealistic, or you may never find a spouse for yourself. Look for the person who has the basic building blocks of the things described, someone who seems humble and teachable, especially someone who seems submissive to the authority of God's word. For someone to demonstrate all those characteristics I've described with consistency is describe someone who's very mature, probably pretty far down that path of life and walking after Jesus. But the person who is teachable, the person who is responsive when confronted with God's truth, this is a person who's likely headed in that direction. And that's the kind of person that you should be looking for. And if you're feeling overwhelmed today by what you're not, join the club. As I worked through these qualities, I realized how many of them I fall so far short in. It's one of the dangers and difficulties of preaching is declaring all these great truths and just realizing how applicable they all are to yourself as you're saying them. And so here's the thing. I want to make sure that we have the right focus going into communion. And I'm going to ask you to do something, especially for those that this would help you to focus and be effective. I want to ask you guys to just close your eyes, bow your heads, and listen to these truths that I'm going to close our time with. Know that these things are true. We know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. One who intercedes on our behalf before God, Jesus. Who has been tempted in every way as we have and understands our weakness and yet is without sin. Jesus was and is for us what we never could be. He's the humble Son who willingly submitted himself to the Father, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His humble submission both purchased us new life and glorified the Father, revealing just how worthy of our trust he must be. He's the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered more than any human could fathom, yet his suffering was voluntary and out of love for you and for me. The joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory was in the forefront of his mind, along with the hope of returning to be with his heavenly Father, where we too will be one day because Jesus suffered well. He's the steadfast bridegroom who remains committed to the church, even when we falter and stumble. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to his promise to never leave or forsake us. And he's the selfless friend who's quick to come to the aid of those whom the world may overlook. Even as he leads us, he washes our feet, never calling us to do something that he has not first done for us. This is our Jesus, our Savior, our friend, and our King. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, thank you for the glory that we behold in the face of Jesus that compels us to want to become more like him. The things we see, like his mercies, which are new every morning, his kindness that doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick, his truth that shows us a better way and redirects us from pathways of destruction and pulls us out of the mire and muck of life and sin. Lord, whether we desire to be married and are trying to figure that out, or whether we are already married, make us into men and women who would honor you with our lives and seek the good of others. Father, humble those of us who need to be humbled, and lift up those who are tender and brokenhearted, that we may all see Jesus rightly and receive from him today what it is that we need the most. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.